I would encourage you to turn now in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians to chapter 6. We are coming to the end of the book of Ephesians. Lord willing, the plan is that next Sunday will be our last message in the book of Ephesians. That's hard to believe. I didn't really coordinate it with the month of December, but that's what has happened. We're finishing the book of Ephesians when we finish the month of November. And so we're looking at a special series, a short series of sermons that will direct our attention to the incarnation of our Savior, and then begin a new series at the new year. We do remember last week that we came to the point in our reading where after describing the life that God is calling us to in Christ, the Apostle Paul really takes us up short. And we don't tend to read these books all the way through in one sitting, and so sometimes we miss the flow of a book. But if we had read the book of Ephesians all the way through and had kind of gotten used to the rhythm of the book, we really would come to chapter 6 and in verse 10, and we would notice a change in the rhythm. A change in the ebb and flow of the book. Five times encouraged to walk in this way. Walk in this way. And we get very used to that. And then there's a drastic change in the progress of the book. And the Apostle Paul does that intentionally to catch our attention. And what he's calling our attention to is the reality that there is opposition facing this life of faith. We should not think that all of these expectations that are placed on us and the ideal of the Christian life that is communicated to us is carried out without opposition. And again, perhaps we immediately think, oh yes, I know my flesh is opposed to that life of faith. And that is very true. And we also think, well, the world, the society, the culture that surrounds me is opposed to my life of faith. That's true too. And yet Paul is reminding us that we face opposition not just from our flesh and not just from the world, but we face opposition from real spiritual beings, demonic hosts. Satan and the demons that follow him are standing in opposition to the progress of faith in your life. And so here in chapter 6, really in his concluding section of the book, the Apostle Paul is challenging us, first of all, to recognize the conflict in which we are engaged. It doesn't do in physical conflict to be taken by surprise, to be caught unawares and unprepared. That has devastating effects in our physical lives, and the reality is that that has devastating effects in our spiritual lives. We cannot be lulled into a sense of security of thinking that we can carry out our spiritual life without any danger, any spiritual danger, without any opposition, without any conflict. That's simply not the case. There has been no peace made between our King, Jesus Christ, and His kingdom, and the usurper kingdom headed by Satan. There's no peace there. We should expect there to be no peace. We are, in a sense, soldiers spiritually in the army of Jesus Christ. And in these verses, we really come to the understanding that we are insufficient in ourselves to carry out this kind of battle. And Paul makes the statement, we're not wrestling against human enemies. We're wrestling against powerful, authoritative, wicked forces and beings. And he communicates that to us not to discourage us, not so that we will be cowering in fear. He communicates that to us so that we would recognize that victory depends on someone greater than ourselves. That's why he begins this entire section in verse 10 by challenging us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You don't find Paul saying, dig really deeply right? Dig down really deep within yourself and conjure up some ability. Conjure up some strength. He says you have to find strength outside of yourself. And after challenging us along those lines, we come to the portion of the text that we're considering this morning in verse 14, and he's going to use an extended metaphor. And all that means is a picture. He's going to draw a picture for us, and he's going to use that picture to describe really the weaponry, the means, the implements, the tools, the weapons that God has provided to us to fight this spiritual warfare. And he uses the picture, really, of the armament of a Roman soldier. And so with that in mind, I'd encourage you to look at Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to start back in verse 10 and going to read down through verse 18. And I'd encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read this section. And then I'll lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll consider how we can be strengthened with God's might to withstand the onslaught that is against us through the power of Satan. Let's read. The Apostle Paul writes, starting in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Let's pray. Father, we recognize the reality this morning of a battle that is taking place in the world today that we cannot see with physical eyes. Father, on the basis of your truth and our confidence in it, we believe that there is a spiritual conflict raging. Father, we recognize that there are only two sides in this spiritual conflict. We are on the side of the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ, or the side of the usurper, the devil. Father, we recognize this morning that the vast majority of people who are under the dominion of Satan have no recognition of that fact. Many of them are simply living their lives in ignorance of you and of the peril of their spiritual condition. But Father, we know that the spiritual forces arrayed against us are not so ignorant. Father, we recognize that there is an aspect to this conflict that is carried out against the spiritual beings that have rebelled against you. And one of the targets of their animosity and their lies and their attempts to spoil are your people called out to your name and redeemed by your Son. And so, Father, this morning we recognize really our inadequacy for this conflict and this fight, and yet the great provision that you have made for us. So our desire is to be challenged, convicted through this text, to take up our arms, to prepare for the day of conflict, not to be caught unawares or unprepared in the moment of temptation or the time of trial. That we would rest in you, trust in you, find our strength in you, but that we would go forward making use of the means of defense that you have provided to us. We pray that you would accomplish that through the text this morning by your grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very familiar text. In some ways, it may be the most familiar text in the book of Ephesians. It's the armor of God. And I think it's so familiar to us probably because this picture that Paul draws for us is so gripping. This idea of a Christian having, in essence, spiritual armor that we can take up, that we can utilize. I will suggest, though, I think one unfortunate reality of this passage is that in some ways we tend to be more familiar with the picture than we are with the reality. I wonder how many of us, if asked to write out the list of armor from Ephesians chapter 6, would get the belt and the breastplate and the shoes and the shield and the helmet, but we would forget the realities of which those are pictures. And so this morning we want to learn from the picture. The Apostle Paul is communicating in metaphor for a purpose. And yet we don't want the picture to overshadow the reality of what is spiritually provided to us. So that if someone were to ask us to list the armor of God, we wouldn't be so quick to list the belt and the breastplate and the shoes. We would list the truth and righteousness and the gospel. Those are the means that God has provided to us for our spiritual victory. I'm going to make a couple of notes as we start out about the structure of the text. I wonder if sometimes you think that that is a little belabored to point out these verbs and those participles. There's a reason that we do that. It's not to sound smart and it's not to impress our friends. It's because the structure of a passage communicates. There's something communicated by the way the biblical author lays out his discussion. I want to highlight a couple of points for us. The first of those points is that in these verses that we're considering, verses 14 through 18, there are two commands. Just two. And those two commands really form kind of the skeleton structure of these verses. And the first one is the first word in verse 14. Stand. That's your first command. The second is in verse 17. And, do you see it there? Take. You say, well, what about gird about and having on and feet shod and taking the shield? Those are all participles. And they're all supporting the idea of the command to stand. The apostle would communicate it this way. You must stand. You must take your stand in this conflict that is raging for your soul. How are you going to do that? When we recognize the severity and the significance of our opponent, how are you possibly going to obey that command and not fall, not retreat, not give your ground? You do that by having your loins girt. You do that by having on your breastplate. You do that by having your feet shod and by taking the shield. And then the second command in verse 17, and take. If you missed the point, you must take these elements to yourself. So that's just a little bit of a helpful way of describing some structure. And then when we get to verse 18, we'll talk a little more specifically about what's going on there in that particular verse. Stand, therefore. We recognized last week that he's really building a case for the reality and the danger of this conflict and our need to take up this armor, to take advantage of the means that God has provided. And he follows up that kind of introductory statement by giving the command. Therefore, on the basis of all that, understanding that, stand, withstand. Hold your ground. Don't retreat. Don't give up. Don't give in. There is an interesting balance to this entire text, and really we could say to the Scripture's entire teaching about victory in the Christian life. And the balance goes something like this. There is no victory to be found outside of reliance on Jesus Christ for victory. And there is no victory to be found without a personal, individual commitment to stand. Do we see that? Sometimes we get those balances flip-flopped, or we're tended to move to one extreme or the other, and we so emphasize the strength of God and the power of God that we de-emphasize our responsibility to take up our means and take a stand. And sometimes we so emphasize our responsibility to lay hold of these weapons and take a stand that we're tempted to forget that the power is not of us. The power is not inherent to us. And it's not as if we can follow a checklist of 1, 2, 3 or A, B, C, and we're suddenly going to be able to stand in this conflict. There is a balance here between our reliance on God for His strength and our responsibility to be committed and be courageous in the face of the opposition that we face. And again, I'd remind us what this opposition looks like. The previous verses described Satan's strategy as his wiles, his cunning, his tactics, his deceitfulness. How are we going to withstand the lies and the deceitfulness of Satan? He and his minions are described as principalities and powers and rulers and spiritual wickedness. How are we going to take a stand against those powers? We're going to do that. We're going to demonstrate courage as we take advantage, as we make use of the means that God has provided to us. And so the Apostle Paul gives us a list. Many authors have suggested that now in his time of imprisonment, that Paul likely was shackled either to a Roman guard or near a Roman guard. And so he would have had this daily reminder of the weaponry of a Roman soldier. And so that idea would have been quick to hand. I think there's probably some legitimacy to that. There's been a lot of discussion about whether the exact implements that Paul describes here would have been used by a prison guard. And likely they wouldn't all have been used by a prison guard, but some of them. Maybe that got Paul's mind thinking. One thing we know for sure is that the Apostle Paul did like making use of military metaphors, doesn't he? All throughout his writings, he uses expressions of conflict and combat. And so there must have been something in Paul's life where he identified with the reality of spiritual conflict and saw that pictured through physical conflict. Whatever the reasons, he gives us a picture here. We often talk about seven elements to the armor of God. One of those comes without a picture, that is prayer. There's no physical equivalent given to prayer in verse 18. We'll talk about that a little bit when we get there. So we have six items of armament that are described to us. And we're just going to move through these verses. I've tried to kind of group them together as the text naturally groups them together so that we can discuss them at more length. Look what he says in verse 14. Stand therefore. How? How are you going to do that? You're going to do that by having your loins girt about with truth. We don't typically use that kind of terminology to describe ourselves getting dressed in the morning. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about what we would probably call a belt. It's a specialized belt. It doesn't look like the kind of belt that you wear, but that's essentially what he's talking about, that in those days they would have worn a shirt, a tunic that would be somewhat loose, and you need to bind that all up so that it's not flapping around and getting in your way, and you need something to hang other implements on, like the scabbard that your sword would be in, and so you would put on a belt. Many authors have noted that this isn't technically a piece of armor, but you have to put it on before you put on any else of your armor. And it seems like Paul is logically progressing through the pieces in the order that you would put them on. And so as you're readying yourself for the day of battle physically, if you were a Roman soldier, you would get up, you'd put your tunic on, and then you would take that leather belt, and you would bind everything up, and you would begin with the belt. The Apostle Paul says, one of the means of defense that God has provided to us is truth. Take up God's truth. Now, with several of these items, there's a discussion about which aspect of the element is being highlighted here. And I'm going to explain that here, talking about truth. When Paul says, put on your belt, as it were, your belt of truth, is he saying that's your personal integrity? There are some authors, the grammar allows for this, that what's being talked about here is that your defense against Satan is your personal truthfulness, your integrity. Without your integrity, you are in danger. And is that true? That's certainly true. But others have suggested that that's not the idea that's in mind here, but that this is God's truth, God's objective truth about what he has said. You have to start with God's truth. And really, that discussion goes throughout this passage when we get to talking about righteousness. Is that the righteousness that we've received from Jesus Christ? Or is that our righteousness that we work out on a daily basis? Which is it? I'm going to make two suggestions. The way that we answer these questions when we come to a text is simply to ask ourselves, what do we think the apostle meant when he wrote it? And another way of asking that question is, what would his readers have understood when they read it? Some people have suggested that we establish too sharp of a distinction between those two things. That if we're committed to God's truth, doesn't that of necessity have an impact on our own truthfulness? I think there's some real wisdom to that approach. That as the Apostle Paul writes this, he doesn't communicate a sharp distinction between these two things. He communicates, you got to take up and embrace the truth. And doesn't that look like grounding yourself in God's truth and then bringing yourself in line with God's truth? I would also suggest that if this list is simply a list of character traits or virtues, I don't know about you, but that doesn't give me a lot of confidence as a defense. Because again, that would seem to me to be the things that I'm called to do that Satan is trying to keep me from doing. That's the battleground. That's the battlefield. What is it that God has given to us as his armor? He's given us truth. He's given us truth. And again, I'm not trying to establish too sharp of a distinction between God's truth and our own truthfulness. But I think at the forefront of the mind of the Apostle Paul and what his readers would have understood as they read it is that Paul is challenging us to embrace God's truth. And you're going to hear a note of this recurring throughout these lists. You might actually think it's a little bit redundant. We go from the truth, later to the gospel, later to the Word of God. And all three of those elements are related. Don't we recognize that there's a relation there of what God has said? We should not be surprised at that. Because Satan, before all else and above all else, is a deceiver. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. So what defense has God given us against these deceitful tactics of Satan? It has to begin, continue, and end with the truth of God. God's general truth about everything. That's where Paul starts. He doesn't define it any more narrowly than this. You have to take on God's truth. You have to embrace the truth. What's your first element of defense that God has given you? What has God armed you with? God's armed you with the truth. We have a temptation not to recognize the significance of this, folks. There are people out there today who don't have truth. There are people out there today who don't have any confidence that they can know the truth. And because of that, they are completely vulnerable to attack. They're completely vulnerable to lies and to deceit. God has given us truth, objective truth, confidence in the truth. That's where we have to begin. We begin to arm ourselves for spiritual combat by embracing God's truth. We pick that thing up and we buckle it on. God's truth is like a belt for us. He continues, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, buckling on that belt of truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." I mentioned that, again, we can launch into a lengthy discussion. Is this imputed righteousness? Is this our daily righteousness? Again, we might be tempted to draw too sharp of a distinction. Is there anyone out there who has received the salvation of Jesus Christ and His righteousness imputed to them who has rejected righteousness in their daily life? The New Testament communicates to us that there's no such person. That when we receive salvation, there's a distinct change that takes place in our lives. Not a perfection, not an ultimate maturity, but doesn't the righteousness of Christ move us toward a righteousness in our daily lives? And so we want to be careful not to draw too strong a distinction, but again, as we read the text, I believe that what would be forefront in the mind of the Apostle Paul is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I appreciate a statement from B.H. Carroll, a theologian from a previous century. He says, "Personal righteousness is surely a defense against false accusations." But he says, what about the true and genuine and right accusations that Satan hurls our way? The reality is that none of us are perfect. The reality is that if our breastplate was made up merely of our own acts of righteousness, I don't know about you, but my breastplate would have a lot of weak spots. And I think B.H. Carroll is exactly right when he communicates that the only real protection, the only real confidence, comes through knowing that our vital organs spiritually, our heart, is guarded by the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. Where does courage come from? Courage, to some degree, is a confidence. It's moving forward in confidence. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, maybe working around the house. Have you ever dealt with broken glass barehanded? Do you deal with broken glass barehanded differently than you deal with broken glass when you're wearing gloves? Do you prune a rose bush differently, barehanded, than you do wearing gloves? There is a confidence that we have in our spiritual conflict, knowing that our spiritual life won't be taken away by a blow from Satan, because our heart is protected by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's an impenetrable breastplate. So the Apostle Paul says you have to embrace God's truth. You buckle that on. Next, what do you put on? You put on that breastplate, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We remember and consider and have confidence in the fact that if we are God's, no power of hell will wrench us out of His hand. And that confidence gives us courage to move forward into spiritual conflict. What's he say say next in verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's a little more complicated of an expression. Your feet shod, we're talking about shoes. We get that part, right? But what does he mean, the preparation of the gospel of peace? We're going to unpack that a little bit, but first tell you a little bit about the shoes that he's talking about. Maybe you think of people in Paul's day as only wearing sandals. That's not really what a Roman legionnaire would have worn into combat. We would think of them more as a type of a boot. Maybe not the kind of boots that we wear, but these were heavy-duty leather footwear. They were studded on the bottom to give a foothold when engaged in combat. And then they were strapped. You've seen them, right? The straps that go up your leg to attach that thick, studded sole to your foot. The Apostle Paul says that you have the opportunity to prepare yourself for combat the way that you would prepare yourself by putting on that heavy-duty, sure-footed boot. You can prepare yourself just like you prepare yourself putting shoes on your feet. How do you prepare yourself? You prepare yourself with the gospel. What is Paul talking about when he mentions the gospel? He's talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, that rebels can be made right with God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And it's interesting, how does he describe the gospel? It's the gospel of what? It's the gospel of peace. Is it interesting that the gospel that prepares you to engage in spiritual combat is described as the gospel of peace? You might read that and say, well, when I commit myself to the gospel, it certainly doesn't bring peace in my relationship with Satan and his hosts. That's the whole point that Paul is making here, is we're engaged in combat. That's not the peace that Paul has in mind here. The gospel has brought you a more significant peace. The gospel has brought you peace with God. You've been made right with God through Jesus Christ. And the gospel has brought you peace with those who likewise have turned themselves to Christ. We're not in this conflict alone. We're not moving forward in battle alone. We have prepared ourselves with the gospel that brings peace. It brings peace with God. You think about when you're in the throes of conflict. Have you known a time like this? When you're beleaguered spiritually, you're discouraged. You're fighting your flesh, you're fighting the world. You feel a significant and an extraordinary and unusual degree of temptation in your life. Have you ever paused to consider, as bad as that is, and as much as it seems like spiritual mortars are exploding over your head, you have peace with God. You have peace with God. Would you trade your peace with God for peace with the world and the flesh and the devil? Just think about that for a moment. That's the equation. You either have peace with the world and your flesh and Satan and you're an enemy of God, or you have peace with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that makes Satan and the world and your flesh your adversary. Which one of us would make that trade? Which one of us would give up our peace with God? None of us would. And so this is a preparation for us. This is a reminder for us. I kind of like the imagery here. It keeps our feet planted on the ground, doesn't it? When we're really pressed, when we're weary, when we're discouraged, you stop and think, what would be necessary for me to be able to give up this fight? What would be necessary would be to be the enemy of God. And that's not an exchange that any child of God would be willing to make. Doesn't that encourage us? Doesn't that bolster us in the fight? It's almost as if we remember why we're on this battlefield, why we're engaged in this conflict. It's because we're on God's side. I have to think at times in the Old Testament era that the Israelites had to be reminded of that. They're engaged in conflict. They're fighting other nations. They're seeing their losses mount up. They needed to stop and remember, why are we here? Why are these people our enemies? Why are we engaged in this fight? Oh, that's right. It's because we're on God's side. It gives us strength and encouragement for the conflict. And so we could summarize those two verses in this way. We have to be committed to taking a stand. And you say, well, where does that come? It comes from the command that starts verse 14. Yes, we have to take on the truth of God and the righteousness of Christ, and we have to be grounded in the gospel that's given us peace with God. But the overarching command is we have to be committed to taking a stand. We have to be committed to fighting against temptation. Do you remember in verse 13, he said to be able to withstand in the evil day? We talked about that a little bit. We have an expectation in our life that every day will bring its temptations to sin, won't it? There's no day in the Christian life that is a day without spiritual conflict, but I believe the Apostle Paul is pointing to the fact that there are particular seasons of our life where that conflict is especially intense. We have to be committed to standing, to taking a stand, to withstanding those temptations and that opposition and those discouragements, even in their most intense moments. Verse 16 is kind of set off as distinct because of those first two words. Here we've been had described to us the truth and the righteousness and the gospel of peace. And then he says, above all. You say, boy, what gets any better than truth, righteousness, and the gospel? But he says, above all, you're going to stand by taking the shield of faith. Roman soldier had two kinds of shields. One was about 2.5 feet in diameter. It was a round shield that you'd wear on your arm. There's another shield about 4.5 feet tall, about 2 feet wide, rectangular, super heavy. When they would hold that shield up, it would cover from below their knees to just below their eyes. Can you imagine that sight of Roman legionnaires in a line, all of them holding their shields and advancing like a wall, and all you can see is their helmet, a slit for their eyes, and then their ankles and feet? That's the shield that Paul uses as the picture here. What is that shield? It's faith. It's belief. We have to believe God. We have to believe that what He's told us about our sin and about our salvation. We have to believe that what He's told us about Satan and the world and our flesh. We have to believe those things are true. We have to believe God when He tells us about this spiritual armor we're supposed to take up. Do we see how Paul could say above all? This all falls apart if we don't believe God. I read one author who said that sometimes the shield is very heavy. It was a wood base, and then they would put canvas and animal skin on it. They'd soak it in water. That'd make it heavier, but that's where Paul gets his expression that it's going to quench the fiery darts. You soak that thing in water, then you pick that up. Now, can you imagine if you're trudging on foot, carrying all this gear? You might be tempted to do what with your shield? To chuck it, leave it behind. They said sometimes you'd get arrows or javelins or other implements stuck in your shield, and it would make it somewhat unwieldy and uncomfortable and even heavier. And there are ancient documents that talk about the temptation of a Roman soldier to leave aside his shield. Paul says, above all, you're going to stand by taking up the shield of faith, which is going to enable you to quench, to put out, to persevere against these fiery darts, these flaming arrows. We have to believe God. If we don't believe God, this all falls apart. Think about Christ when he's being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. I think it's very interesting. Satan tempts Christ to look for a physical sign of God's pleasure. Do you remember this? It says, if God really cares about you, if the Father really loves you, you know, you could jump off this building and he's going to save you. His angels are going to come and save you. There was a temptation in the life of Christ to seek some tangible, physical demonstration of the Father's pleasure. What was Jesus' confidence that the Father was pleased in him? Didn't a voice speak from heaven at the baptism of Christ and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Do we recognize that in that moment of temptation, Jesus Christ had to believe the bare word of the Father? No sign, no experience. He had to believe the word of the Father, and that belief in the word of the Father quenched that temptation. Folks, we face that same battle in our own life. Satan shoots flaming arrows at you to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's love, to doubt God's word, to doubt the reality of this very text. And we have to believe God. That's our shield. Our use of God's means of defense has to be grounded in our confidence that what God has said is true. It has to be grounded in that confidence. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Verse 17 has our second command, and take. And you see this guy, he's put his belt on, he's put on his breastplate, he's put his boots on, he's picked up his shield. Now what does he do? Take up your helmet. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Some people have wondered a little bit about the order here. Should the shield have come last or whatever? But the idea here is, if you take up your shield and your sword, how are you going to put your helmet on? Right? So you take up your shield with your right hand, you put your helmet on, then you grab your sword and you're ready to go. There is, in this verse, an emphasis of our responsibility to make use of these means. The emphasis in the first half in verse 14 with stand was our commitment to wage this conflict. The emphasis in verse 17 is our responsibility to take up these weapons. He's listed a bunch of them for us here. What good are they going to do us if they stay in the tent? We have to take them up. We have to put them on. He says, take the helmet of salvation. A settled assurance. We talked about the righteousness of Christ protecting our heart, that we know we will in no wise be cast out. We have this helmet protecting our head, the settled assurance and confidence that we won't be cast out, we won't be laid aside, that our salvation can't be lost or given away. And we have the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword that the Spirit gives, which is explained by the statement, the Word of God. Who's the one who spoke God's Word? It was the Spirit of God. People have talked about how this seems to be the only offensive weapon in the list. That may be a valid observation, although it's a defensive weapon too, isn't it? You think about Jesus Christ again in his temptation with Satan. Satan is twisting, misquoting, ripping out of context the Word of God. And what's the defense that Jesus Christ uses? He thrusts forward with the sword of the Word of God. There is this confidence in God's truth and in the gospel and the Word of God that is our defense. And again, I said, that kind of threefold repetition or overlap should not surprise us, because Satan's primary weapon of attacking you is lying to you. Satan lies to us. We lie to ourselves. We look at our circumstances and we say, we don't deserve this. We look at our relationships and we say, they shouldn't have done that to me. We look and say, I can make this better. I can fix this. And we're tempted to use pathways and means and objectives that God says we ought not take advantage of. And Satan lies to us. We have to defend ourselves with God's own word. And so I mentioned here that the emphasis here is our responsibility. We will fail in this conflict if we don't pick up and use the means of defense that God has provided to us. We have to have this settled understanding that it almost would go without saying that if we don't make use of God's means, we will fail in our spiritual conflict. We just have to come to terms with that. That's the reality. And there are times in our lives where we bear so many wounds in our spiritual life because we have neglected to take up God's ordained means of our defense. And we don't know why things are so hard. We don't know why we're so wounded, so damaged. We've been on the battlefield with no armor, with no protection, with no means of defense. We have to take it up. Last verse. Most people count prayer as one of the weapons, even though there's no picture given here. I have a non-dogmatic reason for that I just dreamt up in my own mind. That's my opinion on the matter, but may or may not be true. Do you want to hear it? I say this with great trepidation. I wonder if it's because prayer is one of the tools that a physical soldier uses. I wonder if Paul here is picturing the preparation of this soldier and he's put all his armor on and he goes out to battle and he prays. And so there isn't a physical equivalent to this. It's just praying. I mean, even heathen soldiers in the Roman army would have prayed to their heathen gods before they went out into battle. You say, that's silly. That's fine if you don't think that's the reason. It just dawned on me that might be the reason. Some people say it's not necessarily one of the parts of the armor. There's a decent argument for that because the idea here is that in doing all of this has to be done with prayer. There's a hymn that says, each piece do what? Do you know it? Each piece put on with prayer. That's a very biblical statement. The Apostle Paul is guarding us from the mindset that if we just know God's word or we just follow these steps, that somehow we get the victory independent of God. All of this has to be carried out with prayer, and not just with prayer, but when to pray. Praying always. With what kind of prayer? With all prayer. Every prayer at your disposal. With supplication. And how are you doing it? You're doing it in the Spirit of God. You're praying at all times with every type of prayer at your disposal. And you're doing it in the Spirit of God. And there's a statement in this verse that's parallel to praying. Do you see it there? Watching. Watching thereunto with all perseverance. And again, with supplication for all saints. The Apostle Paul is saying that all of this activity, all of this combat, all of this suiting up with our armor, all of this going forth to meet the enemy, all of this standing has to be done praying and being watchful. Praying and being vigilant. You can't read those words, watching with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You can't read those words without thinking of Jesus in the garden. This term watching has the idea of stay awake, stay alert, stay vigilant. And here Jesus is in the garden praying with all prayer, with supplication to the Father. And what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping. They're not watching. They're not demonstrating a vigilance. They're not demonstrating a perseverance. And in the middle of that context, Jesus tells Peter, watch and pray so that what? So that you enter not into temptation. Did Jesus know something about what would shortly happen in the life of Peter? Was Peter going to enter into temptation? He's going to enter into the temptation to deny his Savior. And Jesus says, watch, stay awake. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And what did Peter do? He fell asleep. The Apostle Paul is communicating a very similar idea to us in verse 18. That all of this effort, all of this conflict has to be carried out with a vigilance, with a watchfulness, and it has to be carried out with prayer. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. It's incredible that reading those words of Jesus, we recognize that there is the possibility that had Peter taken that advice and taken up that armor, circumstances might have fallen out to the point where he would never even have been put in that position of temptation to begin with. How many times are we tempted and fall into sin in that evil day because we failed just to be vigilant and to pray? We often think about overcoming temptation, and that's a good thing to talk about. We need to be equipped to overcome, to stand up, to withstand against temptation. But how much temptation are we unnecessarily facing in our lives because we failed to be vigilant and to pray? Our spiritual effort will fail if we're not prayerful, if we're not vigilant in everything that we do. This is serious business. I mean, there's a level of sobriety to this, and I think that's appropriate to the text of Scripture. It's not that we're discouraged. It's not that we're despondent. We're on the Lord's side. But there is a battle to fight, and there's real spiritual danger for us, for our children, for our spouse, for our church family. And we need to recognize our responsibility to be committed to this fight and to take up the means that God has provided, and with reliance on Him in prayer, to stand up against the temptation, the lies, the deceitfulness that Satan brings into our lives. And having done all of that, to be equipped to stand to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the challenge and the encouragement that they are to us. We pray for your grace to help us to obey, to do these things, and to see you work in and through us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.